Revelation. And turn with me in your Bibles now to the Psalms, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, this will be our Old Testament reading this morning. We will read the entirety of this short psalm. Psalm 16, congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. This is Psalm 16. Now, congregation, turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, for our New Testament reading, and this will be at least where we start this morning. We'll read verse 50 to verse 56. Luke 23. Again, the word of the Lord. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was a preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. We end the reading there, the end of chapter 23, congregation, from the Psalms and from Luke chapter 23. You've heard the word of the Lord. If you have heard it and received it as such, then say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Now let us ask that the Lord would have mercy upon us in our understanding. Let us pray. We come to you once again, our Heavenly Father, and ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would instruct us, that whatever we learn today, whatever, however we are instructed or corrected, admonished by your word today, it would not be mere outward, merely intellectual, but that these words would pierce deeply, that the seeds that are sown today would bear much fruit in us. And we ask these things, pleading the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, congregation, as you most of you know, I served as an elder, is what the Presbyterians call a ruling elder, at our sister church in Sacramento for about 20 years. Part of the job of an elder, certainly in that congregation, was listening to the recitation of the catechumens, listening to them in the recitation of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I will confess to you, sometimes it was an absolute joy. Other times, not so much. It was like a visit to the dental office. But almost without fail, I can't truly say it never happened, but I think almost without fail, when the catechumens got to question and answer 43, that one, they nailed it. That one they hit out of the park. Why is it added, he was buried? To show thereby that he was truly dead. One of the shortest questions, one of the shortest answers, therefore one of the favorite questions and answers of the catechumens. Now, as I mentioned in the sermon overview, I hope you've had a chance to look at that. That simple question, the simple answer, can be deceptive, because to say that the Lord Jesus Christ truly died is to confess something that is profound, something that is a mystery, certainly, but a revealed truth to us, that the Savior was laid low, that at the end he was crucified and he truly died and was truly buried, tells us something that is indispensable about the gospel. Absolutely indispensable. That's one of the reasons why we confess it, literally, every Lord's Day. I'm going to do something a little different this morning, and I hope you will be patient with me. As you know, my custom is normally very expositional. It's going to be less expositional today, because what I want to do is I want us to come to grips with how important this doctrine is, how significant it is to our salvation. And you may notice in the outline that I provided to you, the very first thing that we must come to grips with is the reality of Messiah's death. Now, I trust if you're in this room today, you've come to grips with this already after a fashion. That is, in your mind, it may not occur to you now, at least, to even question the fact that Christ actually died, that it was a true historical event, happened in time and history, and that when we read, as we read in the end of the text today from Luke, that the women came and they looked and they saw where he was laid, and they went back home to get ready to come back later and to do all the things that were necessary according to their customs, that they weren't deceived. They knew he was dead. But see, the reality of Messiah's death, the truth of it, actually begins much, much, much earlier in our scriptures. Now, if you're taking notes today, I'm going to make a lot of cross-references here, and I'll try to make sure to give you all the references. But we actually have to begin back in the second chapter of Genesis. Yes, all the way back in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 15 through 17. Those familiar words, I suspect, to most of you. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as I've told you from this pulpit before, that in the original there, when it says you shall surely die, it could not be more emphatic in the original. It leaves no possibility of there being any other outcome other than death for the one who disobeys. And so you see here at the very beginning of the revelation of salvation, the revelation of the coming Messiah, and it is right there, right in this whole section here, in the first few chapters of Genesis, there's a divine imposition of such a thing as sin versus obedience, that disobedience is sin, that there is such a thing as good and evil, that those things do actually exist, really, objectively so, that there is such a thing as life and death, and these things actually exist. And this has been true from the beginning. It's part of the created order that our Lord God, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, put into place. These things exist truly. And you might say, well, that's really basic, Pastor. Yes, that's basic. And I will tell you, the world today and the spirit of the age today rejects those propositions. So I'm not speaking abstractly here. These truths, there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil, you're going to have a street fight on your hands if you go out into the marketplace and start talking that way, metaphorically speaking. No, there is an imposition, divine imposition of these things, and the righteous imposition of death for sin, for disobedience, is that it is a true evil. That has been from the beginning, from the created, it's part of the created order, and it is still the case. So yes, we start at the beginning, both in a sense temporally and propositionally, that there is such a thing as good and evil, that there is such a thing as life and death, that this imposition of death for sin was righteous. God has the right to say this, to impose this on his creation, and therefore death follows sin as truly and as naturally, if you want to say, with air quotes, naturally as a day follows night. It's just the way the reality and the world, the universe, the created order, seen and unseen, work. This is a basic proposition. But you might say, well, I thought we were talking about Christ's death and truly dying and being buried and so on. And if you're asking that question, my answer is yes, we are. Yes. Because 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. So when Messiah comes, when he came, his coming required that he bear the sins of those he purposed to save, because of what we read in Genesis 2. See, if the Messiah is actually true Messiah, if he's actually the Savior, then that requires of him that he bear the sins of his people. Now, my sins being imputed to Christ, to your sins being imputed to Christ, I don't know about you, I have a hard time wrapping my my arms around that. It's too big. I can't comprehend that, much less his righteousness being imputed to me. But it is necessary, it is required, that if he is actually going to save us, that he has to actually bear our sins. But not just bear his sins. See, the coming of Messiah required that he bear those sins unto death. Unto death. He didn't just take them up. They weren't just imputed to him for a while and then just set them down again, like carrying a pail or a pitcher. But the coming of Messiah required that he bear those sins unto death, the natural and expected result, the consequence of sin. So the fact that our confession says that he was truly dead, and the text that we read from Luke says that he was truly dead, means that he accomplished what was necessary for salvation. Because without the true sin-bearing, without the true dying, there is no true salvation. It's impossible. So we read then from Romans 5. I'm going to spend a lot of time in Romans today, I think. Romans 5, 8 through 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not just suffered. Not just gave us a good example to follow. Wasn't just a nice person. He died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And so here we have unfolded this mystery unfolded for us even more, that the coming of this sin-bearing Messiah, this one who would take upon himself your sins, my sins, imputed to him, was an act of pure love. An act of pure love. Now, I wrestled with something this week, especially in the last few days, and it was, should I have a sermon illustration at this point? Because I don't know. I follow news fairly closely, and it's the news that came out of France. There was some terrorists that took hostages and so on. And one of these elite police force officers, 44-year-old man or so, offered himself to take the place of one of the female hostages. And so he took her place and died as a result. I don't know what his motives were. In a sense, I guess it doesn't matter a whole lot, but you don't hear about that very often. He actually took the place of someone who was likely to die, knowing that he was likely to die. Well, see, that's just a little faint, shadowy, gauzy picture. Right? Lord Jesus Christ, the sin-bearing Messiah, came to this earth knowing that he would bear sins, and he did so out of pure love. That's what it says there in Romans. God demonstrates his own love toward us. His love. All of grace. See, it's not only love, but it is pure grace. There is no other explanation. And there is no other cause, because I can assure you, it wasn't because you were great, because you were worth saving beyond anything but sovereign grace. And so those sins, those whose sins have been imputed to Christ, and those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, of the sin-bearing Messiah, are the recipients of the divinely decreed and executed reconciliation and peace with God. And again, this takes us all the way back to Genesis 2, because we find out, in short order, that we know that Adam and Eve did not obey. They did not obey. And that relationship of peace with God was broken. It was fractured. That is mended by Jesus Christ, by bearing your sins unto death. And if you did not die, truly, really, then your sins are not paid for. The reconciliation that you had hoped for would be a phantom. It wouldn't exist. It would be your imagination. So the reality of Messiah's death is indispensable to the gospel. Indispensable. And not only is it real, but it was necessary. Again, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I know there's a lot of verse reading here, but I encourage you to focus, pay attention. Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Was there a necessity that Christ die? Was there some other way? Theologians like to bat this around. Could God have saved humanity in some other way? Well, the short answer is no. Perhaps the longer answer is that it was the eternal decree of God, God himself, that a portion of fallen humanity would be rescued from eternal judgment and condemnation. That was the eternal decree. That is from the first Sunday in this year, and going through the canons, divine election, reprobation. It was the Father's eternal decree that there would be some out of the mass of fallen humanity who would be saved, who would be rescued. Now, as I mentioned before, the coming of Messiah, his sin-bearing was pure love founded upon pure grace. Well, we find here that ultimately it is because of the eternal decree that this all happens. God would have been perfectly just to pass over the mass of humanity. Let us simply consume ourselves in sin, ending in judgment. But it was his eternal decree that there would be some who would be saved. This must be accomplished, though, without violating divine holiness and justice. See, for God to simply say, well, that's okay, I don't care anymore, to speak anthropomorphically, sins don't matter anymore, that's okay, you can now just go off free. He would no longer be a holy God. He would no longer be a just God. He has already said and eternally decreed that sin leads to death, must be accounted for, must be paid for. So yes, there was a necessity because Messiah must truly die bearing sins to vindicate the God who saves. I don't know if you ever thought about that before, but the death of Christ, the true, real death of Christ, vindicates God. Because if he is determined to save, then there must be a way to do it that does not violate who he is. Sin must be judged. As that great hymn says, that rod of justice fell on him. It wasn't that it didn't fall, but it fell on him. So God is vindicated. It is him. He is the one who is fulfilling the righteousness. He is the one who is vindicating his own law, his own being, showing himself to be truly holy and truly just, as well as merciful and gracious. You see, Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 tell us that therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I love that word, propitiated. Propitiation. It is so precise. See, there's a similar word that you might hear sometimes, expiation. Now, expiation talks about the wiping away of the stain, of the sin. Now, are our sins expiated? Well, yes, they are washed away in the blood of Christ. But that's only half of the equation. The justice and holiness of God has to be satisfied. That's why it's propitiation. The wrath of God is satisfied. Therefore, the sins are cleansed. It was necessary that Messiah be able to die in his humanity. He had to be made like his brethren. It was necessary he be like his brethren, that is, like you and like me, subject to death in his humanity. It was necessary that he die to set aside and satisfy the Father's wrath, because he took upon himself your sins and my sins. It is necessary that the Messiah suffer and die so that he might be a true mediator of salvation. That's what it says here in Hebrews. If he did not truly take upon himself your nature, if he did not truly die in his humanity, if he did not truly bear your sins, then he cannot be a mediator. So therefore, the Messiah must truly die so that he can accomplish the eternal decree of the Father. You see, again, it comes back to the fulfillment of God's purpose in eternity. So yes, Messiah must die. And elsewhere in Hebrews, we read that in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. You see, go back again, Genesis 2. Perfect obedience is required. Perfect obedience. The holiness and the justice of God requires perfection in life. And when you fail, and when I fail, we fall short in any way, God requires perfection in the propitiation, because he is holy and he is just. And so here in Hebrews, and all through the book of Hebrews, we read about the impossibility of lesser creatures propitiating. It can't happen. It was a type. It was a shadow. It showed the necessity of propitiation. It showed the necessity of bloodshedding. But it is impossible lesser creatures could propitiate for you. It's impossible for your sin-laced works to propitiate. It is manifest. There must be another way to satisfy God's holiness and his justice, and therefore it is necessary that Messiah die as the only perfect sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. So was Messiah's death necessary? Yes, it was necessary that God might be vindicated, that his justice and holiness would be satisfied. Oh, congregation, this is not abstractions. These are not abstractions. This is not ivory tower theology. This means, beloved, that you are truly saved in Christ. And if you want to be truly saved, it is found in Christ and nowhere else, because he truly died. But not just died. Not just died, but rose again. That's next week. Right? Second half. That's also necessary. It's also real. Okay, since I'm talking about it not being abstractions in theology here, let's get to the last point here, the benefits of Messiah's death. Back to Romans, Romans 6, verses 5 through 10. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So is there a benefit to this theology, to this doctrine? It's an emphatic yes. The old man is crucified and dead and buried. Objectively true. Now we know subjectively, we wrestle and we fight, and that old man is like that zombie in the B-grade movie, right, that just keeps coming back and keeps coming back and keeps coming back, and you keep thinking you've got the stake in the heart, right? But yeah, that's part of your life. You're a soldier, right? You have enemies that you have to fight, including your own flesh. In principle, the old man is crucified, dead, and buried. That's the principle under which you live your life in Christ. See, where once there was death, there's now life. Where once you were under the condemnation of death, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. There's now life. The sentence has been passed over because of Christ, because he paid the price. And so that means that each and every believer lives each day in the hope of eternal life. That is your hope. And it is only possible because Christ died. You live each and every day in the light, in trust in the Savior who has saved you. That's the Christian life, hope and trust, and then an enjoyment of the liberty you've received. So the people of Israel were liberated from bondage, from from the tyranny of Pharaoh. And even as the Belgic Confession says in Article 34, it talks about Pharaoh being a type of Satan, where we're freed from that bondage, passing through the Red Sea, who is Christ. You are free. You are free. No longer a slave. And so then later on, the Apostle Paul tells us in the same passage, Romans 6, verses 11 and 12, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. See, there was the objective, and here's the subjective. So the lust of the flesh no longer reign in us. Doesn't mean there's no fight. Doesn't mean that there's no struggle. It's not what it says. It says that it doesn't reign in us. That is, the operating principle of the believer is now changed. It's changed from that which is death and darkness into light and life. That means is that that which drives the believer is not the death-producing drive of the old life, but the slow and sometimes halting, sometimes slipping, and are striving to live according to one's profession. You know, as Paul places this in a likewise you also, that's what he says. See, so you too, this is true about you too. Reckon yourselves dead to sin in this your body, your mortal body. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. See, practically speaking here, yes, Christ died. That means sin is passed over. Yes, this means that we have new life in him. But what does it mean practically? What does it mean, like, rubber the road things? Well, from 2 Corinthians here, we read that the life of living to oneself has been replaced with something else. It's been replaced with the true life of living for the one who has given him life. That's the different operating principle there. See, the unbeliever lives for himself. He could be charitable, he could be kind, nice neighbor, mows his lawn, pays his taxes, votes, all these wonderful things, contributes to the library fund, all those wonderful things. But his operating principle is himself, not living a life of thankfulness for the one who has given him life. See, that's different. Why do you do what you do? How do you go about doing the things that you do? See, for the Christian, for the believer that's living a life that's consistent with his profession, he says, does this honor and glorify Christ? Is this what Christ would have me do? Not for bondage, but for love. See, the operating goal is the service of the Savior in all ways, at all times, because he died for you. Because he took your sins upon himself and died for you. How wretched would we be if we would claim to receive such a grand, glorious, blessed gift and say, now I can truly live to myself. It's all about me. How wretched a profession is that? No, we have a different goal, different aim, different purpose. And this means that that's why the believer is often at odds with the world and with worldlings. That's why it feels so uncomfortable sometimes living in this world. As we walk through this world in this pilgrim trail, your worldview, your operating principle is different. It's out of phase. Now, that's going to be fixed someday. But for now, this is your life. Living life in hope and trust and faith knowing that you have this new life in Christ. Well, congregation, I began with a quote from Heidelberg Catechism. In a lot of ways, the next question and question 43 have to go together. Why is it added he descended into hell, it says? Well, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured that Christ my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Why is it, how did he descend into hell? Why do we confess that he descended into hell? That you may be assured, it says. Assurance. Has Christ done it all? Was his sacrifice complete? And we say, yes, he descended into hell. By his anguish, pains, and terrors, he suffered for you all the penalty of hell so that you might live. Is the Messiah's death real? Well, if it's not, let's go play golf. There's no point in being here. Is it necessary? God says it is. Do you gain benefits? Benefits beyond measure. For Jesus Christ truly died for sinners. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great gift of Christ come, Christ bearing sin unto death. Thank you for the empty tomb. Our Father, may we grapple with this truth that it was we who deserved death. The condemnation was upon us, and yet he took it upon him. Our Father, may we truly glory in this, that Christ has died for us. May we truly live lives of thankfulness, worthy of our profession. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.